all around the world. I mentioned last week William Carey. William Carey was around in the late 17th, early 18th centuries. He was a missionary to India for most of his life, and he's been called the father of modern missions. All missionary work has kind of been following the pattern that Carey set so many years ago. Before he was a missionary, he was a cobbler, and he would mend shoes. And in his shop, he had a map of India on a desk, and he would constantly look at that map and pray for that nation of India. But as a cobbler, because he was involved in Christian ministry and Christian work, he came to that kind of situation where the time he spent in his Christian work took him away from cobbling. And so his business was struggling. It wasn't making the money it should do. He wasn't giving it the attention it needed. And one person rebuked him on one occasion and said, "You are neglecting your business, Mr. Carey." And William Carey replied with these words, "Neglecting my business? My business is to extend the kingdom of God. I only cobble to pay expenses." What a great answer. "My business is the extension of the kingdom of God. I only cobble to pay expenses." I kind of think that should be true of every Christian. Whatever we do, every Christian is in ministry of one kind or another. We're all in the service of the King. And anything else we do is there to pay the expenses. The bunch of names in Nehemiah 11 and 12 were people whose business was to extend the kingdom of God. And maybe that's why God records their names for us. Because everyone is important in that kingdom. No one is just a passenger. Now, the big picture, let me remind you what chapters 11 and 12 are all about. Three themes really dominate the two chapters. Theme number one, names and places of people who will populate Jerusalem. Theme number two, a celebration to dedicate the wall. And theme number three, thanksgiving that is offered to God in praise and worship. So that's the big picture. Names and places of those who populate the city, a celebration to dedicate the wall, and thanksgiving and praise, worship of a great God. Now, with 83 verses to cover in these two chapters, we're just going to pull out key thoughts, key threads. And the first one is going to be this. It has to do with a heart, a submissive heart. The people in Jerusalem had a heart for God and for his work and for his glory. And I trust you and I have a heart for God. That is our desire, isn't it? To live for him, to serve him, and to worship him. And so we're going to think about the heart this morning. And these people had a submissive heart. That's seen in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Someone has said that when God measures a man, he puts the tape measure around his heart and not his head. I like that. Sometimes we think God must be impressed with the amount of knowledge we have about the Bible and about him. But that's only half the picture. God measures our heart. How much of that knowledge do we seek to apply? How much of that knowledge are we applying in obedience? He measures the heart, our love for him, not just our head, what we know about him. Now, Nehemiah had got the walls built, but there was a problem. There weren't anyone in the city. It was underpopulated. In fact, if you cast your mind back to chapter 7 and verse 4, we read these words. The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. Now, you would imagine they'd all want to be in the city. Why are people going to the villages outside of the city to live, rather than live within the safety of the walls? Well, let me suggest two reasons. Firstly, it would have been dangerous to be living in the city. That would be like painting a target on your back for any raiding armies or enemies who were coming by. They knew that the wealth was in the city. It was in the temple. They knew that the important people, the politicians, would be in the city. So if you were an invading army on a raiding mission, you hit the city, not the villages. Because that's where the money was, that's where the influence was, that's where the treasure was. So if you lived in the city, it could be a dangerous place. Similar today, We, over the years, sadly, have had the occasional terrorist attack. They don't happen in villages and towns. They happen in big cities. And likewise, when a raiding party comes, they go for the cities. So it could have been dangerous to be in a city. You would have been ignored or safer in a small village out in the middle of nowhere. Secondly, financially, you were better off outside of Jerusalem than inside of Jerusalem. Inside of Jerusalem, you had a house, but you wouldn't have had any land. Outside, you would have had land that you could cultivate and grow crops and have animals grazing on. You may have had a family plot that you wanted to reestablish that was lost when you were taken away into captivity. So you had land, you had wealth if you were outside of the city, whereas inside the city, you would have taken a financial hit. So being in a city meant a financial disadvantage, and also you could jeopardize your personal security. That's why many of the people wanted to live in the villages and towns around Judea, rather than Jerusalem itself. But Nehemiah had a plan, and we read about it in verse 1. The leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were 10 stay in their own homes. So to repopulate the city, one person out of every 10, or one family out of every 10 would move in. I love verse 2. Verse 2 says, some people volunteered to move, either in place or in addition to those who were drawn by lots. And I don't know if verse 2 is sarcastic or just complimentary. It says, the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Is that kind of sarcastic? They're saying, yes, they're going, not us, thank you, Lord. Or were they actually wanting to pray for them with a genuine heart? Sometimes God asks us to do things we don't like and go places we don't want to. One of my missionary heroes is a lady called Gladys Aylward. She was around in the early 1900s, an English missionary to China. And she worked tirelessly, especially when she was in China, getting legislation to stop the binding of feet. It was very much Gladys Aylward who brought that into the Chinese law and protected many children and many women from having to bind their feet and keeping their feet small as a so-called sign of beauty. But when war broke out and the Japanese soldiers started to close in, this brave woman who looked after children, she had almost about 100 orphans, abandoned babies and children in her care, couldn't stay where she was. And she made a journey over mountains with about 100 children. And the journey itself was about 100 miles long. An incredible story of how God provided and God protected. And if you've never read Gladys Aylward the book, put it on your Christmas list. Make sure you do. An incredible lady, an incredible story, a strong character. And years later, she was talking to another missionary, Elizabeth Elliot, and she shared this story. She said, Elizabeth, I got lonely being in China on my own, and I saw a married missionary couple, and I thought I would like the intimacy and the companionship that they have. So she prayed to God that God would send her a husband. And this is what she said, Elizabeth, I believe God answers prayer. He called him, but he never came. He never came. Now, whether that was true or not, we don't know. But God has called lots of people to move. Some go, and some remain. I wonder if there's something in our own lives God is asking us to do, or someplace God is telling us to go. So first of all, they have a submissive heart. Secondly, I'm going to use the expression, a working heart. A working heart. That's chapter 11, verse 3 to 36. Chapter 11, verse 3 to 36. It was the Bard of Avon, William Shakespeare, who said, a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. A rose, whatever you call it, would smell just as sweet. What's in a name? Well, you can quote me on this, but I think the great bard is wrong. If I gave you a check for £1 million with my name on it, chances are it would be worthless. You could take it into your local bank, but expect it to be rejected within minutes, if not days. But if I gave you a similar name, a similar check, and this time the name Jeff Bezos was on it, chances are that check would deliver what it promised. Now, Jeff Bezos, if you don't know, is the richest man in the world. He's the founder of Amazon. And if he puts his name on a check, then the bank will clear it if it is a genuine check. So names are important. And names, of course, are linked to individuals. Every time we read a name and we thought, "Cool, how do you pronounce that?" or it's an awkward name, in verses 3 to 36, it is a reminder of a person. A person. And the whole chapter is that lists verses 3 to 11, the people who populated Jerusalem, families. Verses 10 to 14, the priests in Jerusalem. Verses 15 to 18, the Levites who lived in Jerusalem. Verses 19 to 21, the gatekeepers and the temple servants who lived in Jerusalem. Verses 22 to 24, the various officials appointed by the king of Persia. And then verses 25 to 36, a list of people who lived outside of the city. So it's not the most thrilling reading, but these were people named by God in his word because they were important. For a city, for a nation to operate effectively, it needs willing workers, people gifted to do various tasks and various duties. And those in the city took care of religion and politics, and those who lived outside of the city produced the food that the people in the city needed to survive. So they worked together, each using their talents and gifts to make that city prosperous and effective. Now my mind instantly went to a kind of a parallel passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about the church being made up of lots of different types of people, all working together. In fact, he describes us as a body with many parts. Not all of us are hands, not all of us are ears, not all of us are feet. We are made up a body of great variety, but that body works together and it produces something good. Now, in this church, and in that city and surrounding area, God has given us gifts and talents so that we too can build his kingdom like they built it in the Old Testament. Everyone who's listening to this has a natural talent. You are good at something. Some of you may be artistic. Some of you may be musical. Some of you may be sportive or creative. We all have natural talents. And my talents might not be yours and your talents might not be mine. But they are naturally part of our makeup. We receive them at our physical birth. It's in our genes. And we can hone them and we can develop them and we can use them to bless other people. And likewise, the Bible says, at our spiritual birth, God gave us a spiritual talent, a spiritual gift. And every Christian has one. When you received the Holy Spirit at your conversion, he gave you a spiritual gift, the Bible says. Now, everyone has at least one. Some of you folks have got 5, 7, or 12 lots. What is a spiritual gift? Quote, spiritual gifts are a skill or ability that enables each Christian to perform a function in the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. Now, in the New Testament, there are at least 22 different spiritual gifts mentioned. There may be more that aren't mentioned. And you have at least one. God didn't make a mistake and he didn't leave you out. And you use your natural talents and your spiritual gifts together in the local church to build up other believers. And as we outreach to a lost world, we extend his kingdom like they did in Nehemiah chapter 11 by putting our gifts and talents into use for the blessings of others. I came across a little insight this week that I'd never realized before, and I share it with you. Someone said this: the things in church that people normally complain about may actually reveal the area of their spiritual gift. For example, if a person says, this church is not a caring church, maybe it's because they've got a pastoral or a caring gift themselves. If someone says, this church doesn't emphasize enough outreach, maybe it's because they've got the gift of evangelism, sharing. If someone says, this church is a disorganized mess, maybe that's because they've got the gift of administration. So be careful what you moan about, because you may actually have the gift to solve it if you get involved and put it into practice. So these people had a working heart. They used their talents and their gifts together to bless one another and to extend the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And likewise, you and I have got spiritual and natural talents, but they're only good if we use them. Don't make a cemetery of your life by burying your gifts and talents. Use them. Use them. They are not toys to play with. They are not weapons to fight with. They are tools to build with. So use them. Here's the third thing in the chapter. A serving heart. This is verses 12 to 14 of chapter 11. A serving heart. Most of these names listed mean nothing to us. If we're honest, it's about as interesting as reading a telephone directory. Does anyone actually have a telephone directory these days? Do they still exist? Just a list of names and places. And some of these people aren't even named. Look at verse 14 of chapter 11. While Zabdiel is named, 128 of his kinsmen go unnamed. Again, if you think of that comparison in the New Testament with the body, in the human body, it is often the internal organs that are the most important. You see, if I lost an arm in an accident, I could still carry on this morning. I don't have one arm to wave around, but it wouldn't stop me preaching. If I lost a leg in an accident, I could still carry on this morning. Maybe I'd have an artificial leg or a crutch, but I'd carry on. It's not a problem. But if I lost a kidney or a liver or a heart, I'd be in big trouble and wouldn't be able to carry on. Often it is the internal, the unseen organs that are more important than the outward visible organs. And this city needed people like Zabdiel and his valiant warriors in order to function well. And our church would soon shut down if we didn't have those people, those eternal organs that don't get the limelight by being up on the stage, but work tirelessly behind the scenes. And if you're one of those internal organs who you feel that you've got a quiet ministry and no one quite appreciates, just remember two things. First of all, faithfulness, not fame, is your ministry. Faithfulness, not fame. You might not get the pat on the back, but you will hear those words one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. So stick at it. We're all depending on you. And then secondly, God notices what you do, even if no one else does. I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read these words. God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love for him by caring for other believers as you still do. If nobody else notices, God does. God does. And he will reward you for your faithfulness and your service, if you've got a servant heart. Here's the next one, a pure heart. This is chapter 12 and verse 30, a pure heart. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people and the gates and the wall. A pure heart. Years ago, many hundreds of years ago, on horseback, a preacher used to ride around the countryside, and he was known as a holiness preacher. Seeing whenever he opened up the Bible, he preached a sermon on holiness. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And he got to the stage when he rode into a village or a town, people saw him coming and thought, we know what's coming. It's going to be a message about holiness. And one day someone challenged him and said, "What's the matter with you? Every time you open up the book, you preach on holiness." He said, "I don't have to open up the book, it's there on the cover. Holy Bible. What else do you expect me to preach on?" Now, sometimes, of course, we have a misunderstanding of what holiness is. Holiness means to be set apart, a desire to live for God. Of course, it involves purity. And these folks outwardly purified their bodies to symbolically say, we want to come to God with pure hearts. They set themselves apart to worship God. And you and I, as we worship God, need to live a holy life. Now think of holiness like a child eating a sweet bar. Do you remember those big wham bar chews that you get? And if ever you could get the wrapper off, it used to take about 20 minutes to get the wrapper off, you had a nice sticky chew. And imagine one child's got their wham bar and they see another child coming towards them. What do? Well, they could share it, but hold on, this is my wham bar. So they very quickly lick it all over. By licking it all over, they have separated it from anyone else. No one else is going to have it. It's mine. I've made it mine. And then, of course, they start to bite it and chew it bit by bit. So they are slowly enjoying the wham bar. And then eventually it's completely gone. It's in their stomach. They have consumed the wham bar. Now think of holiness a bit like that. Someone has said there are three stages to holiness. First of all, there is separation. It's what the theologians call positionally sanctified. Positionally sanctified. You have set it apart. When he licked it, he set it apart. We are set apart to live a holy life in Christ. Then you have progressively sanctified. That means we get holier day by day as we seek to follow the Lord. Just like that child is nibbling away on that bar bit by bit. And then finally, we are perfectly sanctified. One day when Christ returns or we are taken to glory, we shall be sinless. Just like that child consumed the bar, we shall be completely holy in his presence. Now, maybe that illustration made sense. Maybe it didn't, but they purified their hearts, and God wants us to live a holy life. Positionally sanctified, progressively being sanctified, knowing that one day we shall be perfectly sanctified. Let's move on. A worshipful heart. Chapter 12, verse 27 and verses 31 to 42. Chapter 12, verse 27, verses 31 to 42. The dedication of the wall was a time to praise the Lord. And Nehemiah organized two choirs. He had them walk in opposite directions along the top of the wall until they converged at the temple, and they sang praises to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. There's a name here that's repeated six times. Not a hard one to pronounce. It's there in verse 24, verse 36, twice in verse 37, verse 45, and verse 46. David. Six times David is brought to our attention. Now David had many good qualities, but one of them, of course, he was a worshipper of God. And we're reminded in verse 46 that these people wanted to follow the pattern and the style of worship that David set up in the temple. Now to worship God is to rejoice in and extol his attributes and actions. It is to reverence God above everything else. True worship is never just outward, it starts inwardly. It engages the heart and the mind, the will and the emotions. So whether you're singing in a choir, whether you're setting up chairs in an empty building, whether you're preaching a sermon to one person or 100 people, it doesn't matter. Whatever we do ought to flow out of our heart full of worship. Full of worship. That's our motivation, to glorify and magnify God through our words and our actions. And then we've got a joyful heart, verses 43 of chapter 12. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. You get the impression from that verse, these people were enjoying themselves. And did you notice four times the word joy in one form or another, joy rejoicing, is mentioned in verse 43. It was party time in Jerusalem. And verse 43 concludes with a great line, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. It didn't say the sound of the singing, the sound of the musical instruments, though that may be true. It was the sound of rejoicing. The old King James Bible says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard. They heard the joy above the music. A friend of mine used to live in Manchester, and about a mile away from the Old Trafford football stadium, Manchester United's football ground. And he went to a little gospel hall about a mile away, and they had a Tuesday night prayer meeting in that gospel hall. Now, Tuesday night is the normal night Manchester United have a home game. And he said they would be in that prayer meeting, and as they were praying, every so often you would hear the roar of the crowd. And you knew instantly when you heard the roar of the crowd, a goal had been scored by Manchester United. Now, what a dilemma for those young people to try and concentrate on prayer or listen out for the football. Maybe they should have changed the meeting to a Wednesday, who knows. But they could hear the roar of the crowd and they knew what was taking place. And that was true here. They heard the joy and they knew what was taking place. Wouldn't it be great if people came into this building or walked past this building and heard our joy? People on YouTube picked up from our live stream services the joy of this place. People who encounter us in our daily walk see that person has a joy. You can see it in them. What a difference that would make in our witness. And finally, one last heart to finish with, a giving heart. Verses 44 to 47. A giving heart. 44 to 47. These people gave joyfully to God so that God's work could go forward. They saw the importance of worship in the temple, and they were willing to give the necessary offerings to support the many priests, Levites, gatekeepers, and singers who served there in the temple. And we mentioned this last week in our studies. The people did it according to verse 44, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priest and Levites. They were pleased. They were appreciating them and they rejoiced in them. You know, in a few weeks' time, it's Christmas, and either in a TV ad or a film on the telly, a certain character will come on the screens. Not the red one, not the one wearing the red suit and the beard, another one associated with Christmas. Ebenezer Scrooge, one of Dickens' great characters. And of course, nobody loves a Scrooge. No one loves someone who is grumpy. No one loves someone who is tight-fisted and won't share. But we all love someone who is generous. We all love someone who is giving, either practically or in their nature. It makes all the difference. These people were not Scrooges when it came to the work of God. They gave willingly. And of course, the New Testament has a parallel verse. God loves a cheerful giver. So whatever we do for him, let's not just do it out of duty, out of obligation. Let's do it out of love. Let's do it with joy. And let's do it from a cheerful heart. Let's pray together. Lord, there's so much in these two chapters. Help us to latch on to the one or two things you've said to us this morning and apply it to our lives. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to conclude with a final song. Let's sing.